Bibles to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And I'll begin reading as we talk about the race this morning. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Life is often compared to a race, and a race it truly is. For all mortal life has its start and its finish, with a course that must be run in between. And it only seems reasonable, as with other marathons, that we would want to know the lay of the land, the lay of the course, and how we're to run it, especially if we intend to go the distance. All this is very important in the believer's life. The story is told of an 11th century German king, Henry III, who grew tired of court life and all the responsibilities and stresses and pressures of being a monarch. And so he left the throne and went to a monastery seeking solace and solitude there. The religious superior of the monastery was a man named Prior Richard, and he's reported to have said to King Henry, "Your Majesty, do you understand that the pledge here is one of obedience?" And that might be difficult for a person who has been the king. Henry replied, "I understand, and for the rest of my life I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you." "Then I will tell you what to do," said Prior Richard. "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has placed you." And that's exactly what Henry III did. And when he passed away, a statement was written about him: "The king learned to rule by being obedient." And like King Henry, we too often tire of our running routine, of our role and our responsibilities. And like him as well, we need to be reminded that God has assigned each of us to a particular place, and in that place we are to be faithful, be it a plumber or an accountant or a mother or a father or whatever the case. God expects us to be faithful where he has placed us, and according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God has placed us all in a race. Not a literal race, mind you, but a race of life in the Olympic tradition of the faithful. And it's something we are all responsible to run. And all of this is important to understand because we are living in a day of immense pressures and mounting tensions when men's heart, the Bible tells us, will be failing for fear. Many start out fast only to fade in the stretch. And is it possible, we ask, is it really possible to run the race of life and to finish the course in such a manner that's pleasing to God? And the answer of the scripture is yes, Romans 1:17, because the just shall live by faith. And it is precisely living by faith, and perhaps I should say running by faith, that our passage speaks to this morning. Friends, the question is put before us: how shall we run so as to finish the course? And we find our answer in these simple scriptures given to us, these verses in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Because first, we will be successful in our course when we are encouraged and when we are motivated by the dynamic of the Christian life. And then secondly, if we will perform the duty of the Christian life, we are assured that we will continue in that race. And finally, we will be successful so long as we maintain the discipline of the Christian life. And so we're going to look at the dynamic and the duty and the discipline of the Christian life in the race set before us. So first of all, we'll run successfully when motivated, when encouraged by the dynamic of the Christian life. Look again at verse 1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." When we speak about the dynamic of a believer's life, we are referring to the power, to the driving energy, the motivating force which keeps him or her going for God, going faithfully for the Lord. And although this motivation is referred to in a variety of ways in our Bibles, here it is described, it's expressed as a compassing or a surrounding cloud of witnesses in verse 1. It is important to remember, of course, in chapter 11, the chapter right before this, that the author of the book of Hebrews has just finished his great historical illustrations of the power of persevering faith. As we go through Hebrews chapter 11, we see that if we are going to run and win in the arena of life, then like those men and women mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to need energy and endurance and encouragement. And that's why we have those people mentioned in Hebrews 11. This roll call of those who ran the race and finished the course clearly tells us that it's possible to surmount all the hurdles that are put in our way and get past all the problems and all the setbacks and all the roadblocks that Satan can throw at us. We see Abel, we see Enoch, we see Noah, we see Abraham, and many, many others all lived, and all of them fleshed out a faith, which according to Hebrews 11, is the substance of things seen and the evidence of things hoped for. They lived out a faith that enabled men and women to do whatever God commanded, wherever and whenever God commanded it, and however difficult the task, they possessed a faith which allows men and women to lay hold of divine promises by yielding themselves as instruments of his divine power. And on the list goes in Hebrews 11. And now we come to Hebrews 12, and he talks about the surrounding cloud of witnesses that should be motivating us to run the race further and further along for Jesus. So, we have to keep in mind that the author of Hebrews here is encouraging Christians who are under some persecution. They are being oppressed. Some are turning away from Christianity and even thinking about going back to Judaism. Their families have disowned them. They're in difficulty. They are discouraged. They're in danger. Some are wanting to just quit the whole race. And that's why, having finished his description of these great men and women of faith in Hebrews 11, he begins chapter 12 with a vigorous exhortation. Therefore, look at what I've just showed you. Look at the historical record. Look at these men and women of faith. Therefore, because of the examples just cited and the truths just mentioned, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, every sin or weight which so easily entangles us, and run the race looking to Jesus. That's the idea. How is it that this dynamic, this motivating force behind the Christian life, is referred to as a cloud of witnesses? Well, the word cloud here is not the Greek term which suggests a single, detached, definitely proportioned, you know, vapor or cloud in the sky, but it refers rather to a complete overcast, a cloud covering of great mass spreading across the whole of the heavens. A.T. Robertson, who was a Greek scholar a couple of centuries ago, reminds us that the metaphor here refers to the great amphitheater with the arena for the runners and the tiers upon tiers of seating rising up like a cloud up above and around them. So just think of a great football stadium today and those tiers of seats that go up and up into the sky. That's the imagery. This cloud of witnesses is surrounding us, and they are witnessing to the faith life. And this is very important for us to understand. This cloud is made up of witnesses. These individuals in view here are not mere spectators, but those who literally witness, those who solemnly testify from their own experience of God's faithfulness in their lives. And so as we come to chapter 12, we find a whole list of spiritual heroes in chapter 11 who are now living, who have gone on and lived before us and are now off the track and in the grandstands, figuratively cheering us on with their own enduring examples and their own encouraging testimonies. And some who teach this as though They are witnessing our progress themselves, that they are the saints in heaven who are in the sidelines of life now. They're in glory, and they're watching you and me as we run the race here on earth. That's not really the imagery that the author of the book of Hebrews is giving us here. That interpretation is attractive in some ways, at least, but it swings very wide of the real meaning of this particular passage. These glorified saints are not spectators in a stadium, but they are witnesses of eternal truth. They testify to the life of faith and to the faithfulness of God. So they are not watchers of us. They are witnesses to us. Make sure you get that. That's a big difference, and it makes all the difference to your understanding here. They witness to us of the faithfulness of God. In Hebrews 11, we find the whole list of preserving and persevering saints in chapter 11. They obtained a testimony, a witness through their faith. And what we find is that all those in Hebrews 11 who are recounting their lives and the biblical history that they experienced, these ordinary men and women who did extraordinary things by faith, and they are talking about a faith that perplexed the world but pleased God. And what that tells us is that God doesn't grade on a curve but operates and evaluates on lives based upon their faithfulness, not their sense of success, not their worldly position or their material wealth, but how faithfully they have lived. And these witnesses are not watching us, they are witnessing to us, testifying to the surpassing evidence of God's faithfulness in their lives. And just think what Moses would say, what Abel would say, what Abraham would say. Think of the others who are mentioned there. Some are not even named. And that list in chapter 11, all those people are in the so-called arena, that cloud of witnesses, and they are testifying to us how God faithfully worked for them and through them to bring about his will. And that's the basic idea. What a dynamic incentive, what a motivating influence for each and every one of us to imitate and follow. As God gave testimony to their faithfulness, they became witnesses of his. These men and women have testified in the most severe sufferings. Just read Hebrews 11. And the most difficult temptations, and yet they still showed us that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. They have taught us that faith is not a blind leap in the dark, but is much more like a trusting child moving toward the loving arms of his heavenly Father. Faith is absolute assurance or confidence in God that he is there, that he cares, and that he is altogether trustworthy, that we can count on him to keep his word regardless. No wonder we are encouraged to follow their example by walking and running today as they did in their day, and the day may come when our witness may be in that great tiered arena of life, and we are telling those who follow us, your children, your grandchildren, that it's worth it, it's truly worth it to trust all to God and to serve him and love him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Boy, we need that message today, don't we? We need that in America, we need it in the world, and I know I need it in my life, and I'm sure you need it in yours. God has given his word and he will keep it. He is faithful at all times, faithful in all things. And this is what they are witnessing to us time and time again as we read our scriptures. This witness born of God is in the lives of these saints. It's on the pages of scripture. And it should bring to us all a conviction that whether in good times or bad, whether among the saints or cutting across the grain of this world, God looks for one thing in your life and in mine, and that is faith. A faith that is willing to do what is biblical, even if it seems unreasonable. A faith that seeks to appease God and could care less about the applause of men. Some might say, well, Pastor, those were different times. Yeah, they were different. But they're not that different. God is still the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who changes not, Malachi 3:6, and with whom, James 1:17, there is no variation or shadow of turning. Some may suppose that these were different kinds of people, and that's true, they were, but they were still just the people of God, Jews and Gentiles, brought into the church by Jesus Christ, and therefore essentially no different from you or from me. They were made of the same fallible stuff. These men and women in Hebrews 11 who now occupy the tiers of the cloud of witnesses, they were weak, but their weakness was underpinned by and filled with the strength of heaven. At times they doubted and they trembled. And just as you and me, they had conflicts constantly. And as their companions, temptations always dogged them. They too knew the difficulties of hard decisions, the strenuous exercise of godliness they recognized comes naturally to no person. They were persecuted, and yet they persevered because the power of another rested upon them. And we could go on and on. But they were just like us. God worked in their weakness. He turned their toil to triumph so that they now stand as witnesses to you and me to the truth and witnesses to the fact that whosoever puts their trust in the Lord will never be disappointed. And so God this morning points to their example and summons you and summons me to listen to it, for they testify to the fact that in every furnace of life, there is one who will always stand with us. And by taking courage from their experience, we can set ourselves to the task, knowing that though we walk in the darkness, that every man can still set his heart upon God and go further and further with him each and every day we are left on this planet. How we love the words of the psalmist, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness to the clouds." God's faithfulness is the greatest motivation for ours. And I think that pretty much says it all. And that's the witness. That's the testimony that stands before us. That's our motivation. That's our encouragement. That's the dynamic of the Christian life. But there's a duty here also in the Christian life. We're to be motivated. We're to be encouraged by this dynamic, this great cloud of witnesses. But we are also to carry through, follow through with certain actions and attitudes. There's a duty to all of this, and what is it? Look at it again. We're to run with patience or endurance, verse 1, the race that is set before us. And there are many images used in the Bible to describe the believer's life, and here the Christian is compared to a runner, his life to a race. Elsewhere, we are called pilgrims and travelers, and it's a similar metaphor with one important difference. The traveler may go at a varied speed and rest at his own leisure, but the runner, to be a runner, must run if he's going to win the race. And the minute he stops, he ceases to be a runner. In this, we see our duty, do we not? We see our duty, every one of us, that we must perform, because seeing that the race is set before us, verse 1 tells us we must run, and run now and not later. And by the way, the Greek word for run here is agon, from which we get our English term agonize, which speaks of strenuous, active, vigorous, energetic efforts. The word literally means a contest. So what is in view here are spiritual athletes in an agonizing foot race, all running to the finish line. We must struggle for each advancing step. Our running will be in conflict. It will meet with opposition. So our calling is not to lie down. It's to run with endurance. And the point is that every New Testament believer is placed in this life arena to run the race of faith. And I'm afraid that that is a truth too often ignored by too many of us. Too many Christians think that faith eliminates the need for effort. But that's simply not so. James reminds us that faith without works is absolutely dead. David tells us, trust in the Lord, but do good. So if anything, our faith should strengthen our energies and spur us on to even greater efforts on behalf of the Lord. Encouraged by so great a cloud of witnesses, we should be, as William Carey expressed it, remember that great missionary of the 17th century, the 18th century. He said, expect great things from God and then attempt great things for him. Believe and then do something about it. The new birth gets us to the starting line, and every believer is on the roster. By faith in Christ as Savior, we are all put in the race. But how we run and how we finish that course depends very much upon us and God's grace working through us as we yield to Him and obey Him. In Christ, God gives us the ability to run. But we have to turn that, my friends, to our own advantage. You have a part in this. There is, in a sense, a cooperative effort here. Too many believers look up at Christianity as like getting on an escalator. And once you step on, you don't have to do anything because you'll still get to the top. But that's not what the Bible teaches. As though the Christian life was just a life of ease and on a bed of flowers. That's not the case at all. True faith brings every other grace along with it. And that means that we have to work. Christianity is not a stroll in the park. It is a hard-fought, tough-minded, hotly contested race. Becoming a Christian means that we have entered an arena where there is difficulty and there is danger and there are opposing forces. There is sickness. There is sorrow. There is stress. There is pressure. And sometimes there's even death. And it is in this arena that we run against formidable competition. But that's our task. That's where God has set us. That's where the metal of our faith is going to be tested. So it is our duty to run the race with endurance. Why? Because it is set before us. And besides, we're not talking here about a 100-yard dash, but a long-distance marathon. The point, and let me make this clear, the point is that we win the race by finishing it. Paul says, I have finished the course. Not I got there first, but I got there. I got there. I finished it. I completed it. Everyone can win, but for that to happen, we all must run and finish in our own lane. I wonder, as we talk about this very quickly, have you seen progress in your Christian life? I mean, if you're running, you should be making progress, right? Think of where you were a year ago today. Have you grown in the Lord in these past 12 months? Have you become more Christ-like? Has your prayer life increased? Has your trust factor of the Lord grown? Are you giving generously as unto the Lord? Are you witnessing for Jesus Christ with your neighbors and friends and those you don't even know? Are you supporting the church? Are you out when the church gathers? These are the things that talk about progress and growth. And of course, most of all, do you love God more now than you did a year ago with all your heart, mind, strength, and mind? I think I threw an extra one in there, but with everything you got, do you love God? That's where we should be. That speaks of progress. That speaks of running. And I fear that many of us are running in place. Get off the treadmill. Get moving for Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the last thing. I have 5 minutes. I have 6 pages left, but let's try to get through them. The last thing here, and that's the discipline of the Christian life. If you really want to finish the course, you must remember that there is a dynamic that's encouraging you along. There's a duty to run, and then there's the discipline as you run if you really want to cross the finish line. And that discipline is twofold. First, we must lay aside every encumbrance and sin. And we must do this, secondly, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The first thing the writer tells us is to lay aside anything and everything that might weigh us down, keep us from running in a manner that is honoring to God. An encumbrance is excess baggage. In fact, the Greek word here means literally, you know, stuff, you know, baggage. It means clutter, the things that we often carry around that we don't actually need. For a Christian, that would be anything that hinders our progress as we grow in faith. It can be a bad attitude, a lack of mental discipline, a spiritual slowness, procrastination on things that we should be right on top of. It can be materialism, a whole locker full of other things that should be thrown away and stripped off from our lives. It's extremely important that we understand that. Encumbrances. Are easily entangling in our lives, and they slow us down, they weigh us down, they trip us up, and if we're not careful, we're going to have a real problem with it. An encumbrance can be something that's a blessing in moderation, while at the same time it's a curse in excess. Encumbrances occur when we use our liberty to engage in license. We let our wings become our weights. So, we like TV, and there are some decent things to watch on TV. But if we spend all our time in front of the tube, guess what? You've just found an encumbrance. You like your computer? We all love our computers, for the most part. Till they don't work, then we hate them, but that's okay. Usually we like them. It brings the whole world into our home, but it can bring also the wrong sin. If you spend too much time on computer games, too much time on the computer, or on your phone, or whatever the case may be, guess what? It has become an encumbrance. Hobbies, gardening, recreation, entertainment, boating, cycling. All these things are fine in themselves. There's nothing sinful about those particular things. But if we allow them to take over our lives, they become encumbrances because they start taking the place of church and worship and witnessing and fellowshipping and encouraging and serving one another as we ought to be. Anything which requires us to take time and strength away from our divinely appointed responsibilities, everything which would tend to slow our progress by disqualifying us from spiritual service or hindering our affections from being set on things above, must be utterly repudiated, completely relinquished to the one who said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And what about the entangling sins here? Don't think that some sins are entangling and some are not. All sins are entangling. They're spun by Satan like a spider, and we are easily caught in that web. But all sin encumbers our movement by surrounding us and slowing us down, and sometimes just stopping us dead in our tracks. It is the nature of every type of transgression to ambush and ensnare its victims. So all of those kinds of sins that we know as sins must be put aside. If we know something is wrong, for him to know it to do good and do it not, it is sin. The lens cannot move freely in such cases. Encumbrances have to be removed. Fetters have to be broken. No wonder we must strip off and cast aside these various things that hurt us. And by the way, probably in the midst of all this is the sin of unbelief. If I understand Hebrews 11 and 12, there's a definite article here. The sin it talks about, lay aside that. And the sin that's in view is doubting God. And that's the one that gets us all, because we're all guilty of this from time to time. And if we doubt God, if we don't think he is true to his word or can pull off what he has promised, then we are not going to make progress at all in the race and arena of life. Until the old man is cast aside, the new man cannot build up speed and make progress. And so we need the discipline of laying aside each encumbrance and entangling sin. And then secondly, we need to be looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. I can't emphasize that enough. He is the author and finisher. The author means he's the pioneer. He's the one who broke the trail. It's like Daniel Boone. He opened the wilderness road so others could follow. Jesus did that. No one else could do it. He was the only one. He is the author and he is the finisher. The finisher means to bring to completion. He's the one who starts us off and he's the one who brings us home. He brings us full circle back to the Lord, where we should have been starting in the Garden of Eden. And even better than that, he saves us and gives us eternal life. There's so much more I could say here. And there's so much more that we could study. But the point of it all is that we know that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith because Jesus has assumed the triumphant position by sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the winner's circle, folks. He did it. He went to the cross. He endured the hostility of sinners, the passage tells us. He went through it all. Why? For the joy set before him. What was that joy? It was the joy of seeing you get saved. Bible tells us that all heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. And Jesus, from the cross, could see that there would be a great mass of people who would trust in him and him alone for forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God. And for that joy, he endured it all. He placed faith, too, in the Father. And he walked that way that took him the Calvary path, the Calvary road, and was obviously vindicated because of it. And by the way, this is in the perfect tense. So that tells us he went to the throne and he's still there. Amen? He's still there and always will be. One commentator suggested that the writer here is instructing us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Our eyes have to be trained on him alone. We cannot gain his perspective or his hope other than by looking to him. Jesus Christ understands the race in its entirety, for we are to consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So consider there in verse 3 means to reckon, compare, to weigh over. The idea is that we are to meditate on, we are to occupy our hearts and minds with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God tells us to consider him, he has a purpose in mind. He wants to reproduce the mind of Christ in you and in me. And meditating on Jesus in a biblical way, to be preoccupied with him, will bring bursts of spiritual adrenaline in times when it is needed most. And so, to conclude, what do we do, Highland Hills? First of all, we need to lighten up. We need to jettison from our life any and all encumbrances and entangling sins. Secondly, we need to limber up. We need to stretch our faith muscles so that we can keep running on and keep refusing to give in. Exercise your trust in God on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, through every hardship and hostility. And finally, we need to look up. We need to look at our Lord and Savior. The one thing I learned when I used to run track many years ago was that you run for the coach. You don't run for the grandstands. You don't run for the sidelines. You run for the coach. And Jesus is the one who stands at the end of our course, encouraging us, motivating us on. He's the example ultimately that we follow. All the other witnesses in that tiered arena, they're wonderful, noble, admirable examples of faith, but they all fade in comparison to Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the first one. He's the groundbreaker, the trail opener. And we follow in his steps. Look up. That means stop turning your heads to see where other runners are. It means look to Jesus. He started and endured and triumphed in the race. And looking to him will always strengthen our tired legs of faith. I'm so glad for the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you? The path before us is not a new one. It is well worn by the believing generations who have passed this way before us. And most important, it has been traveled by the Lord Jesus himself. And so we are not alone. But on the other hand, no one can run this race for us. The starting blocks are in your lane, my friends, in your lane. Ready, set, go. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day and your goodness to us. And thank you, Father, for all the blessings you bring into our life. We have been so incredibly favored, Father. We cannot begin to even list all that you've done for us. Yet, Lord, we know we owe it all to you. Thank you for everything you have provided, for all that you are, for sending your Son, for saving us from sin, for giving us everlasting life and an eternal room in your house. Thank you, Father, for sustaining us in the race, providing a dynamic, helping us with the recognition of our duty and the application of discipline so that we might get from where we are to where we ultimately ought to be. Help us to run the race. And we'll give you all praise for this in Jesus' name. And Father, should there be any here without Christ as their Savior, help them to realize they're not in this race. It only begins when we receive Jesus Christ as our one hope of everlasting life. And I pray that in the quietness of their own heart, they may do that today, recognizing that the race begins at Calvary, and that's where they must start. Help them to see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, and call upon the name of your Son, that they might truly be cleansed, that they might truly be received and made anew through faith in him. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.